I want to begin taking us through the Lord's Prayer as my morning expositions. So to do that, I want us to start by looking at three passages in the Gospels that are about prayer. One passage from each, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm going to take them in a slightly different order than they appear in your bulletin. But if you can only flip to one of the passages, I ask you to find your way to Matthew chapter 6. Otherwise, I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. And so I ask you to rise as you're able and follow along in your Bible as you're able to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. Starting with Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And now turn with me, if you're able, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, where I'll just be reading verse 1. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And finally now, our main text for this morning, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 5 through the beginning of verse 9. Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do indeed pray that you would teach us to pray. Bless us all as we open up the scriptures. Spirit, be at work in our minds and in our hearts so that we might see the truth that you've put before us and change us more into the image of Christ. And Spirit, give me that anointing and power that I need in order to preach the word rightly. We pray this in the name of Christ our King. Amen. We recite the Lord's Prayer every week, every divine service here at Grace. But when we do, are you saying it or are you praying it? You can be honest with yourself. I know how tempting it is to autopilot your way through service. And, you know, some seasons of life just need the rhythms of grace, don't they? Sometimes we can get so overwhelmed and we need to be swept along by that familiar rhythm of worship that rehearses the gospel from start to finish. A robust biblical liturgy does that for us. And that's just one of the reasons why we need to be so self-conscious about our liturgy and why we need to treasure it. I really can sympathize with those who are in a season of spiritual struggle. Yet, I also think that many of us can very easily slip into a sense of comfortable sloth when we come to worship. This sense of sloth where we go through the motions and merely say our Lord's words on autopilot. We would be far better served to know that potent pattern better and pray it rather than just say it. My hope for our time in studying the Lord's Prayer is that Jesus himself would help us all to pray more and to pray better. My hope is that Jesus would be at work by his Spirit amidst the preaching of his word, teaching us to pray, both by informing our minds and by working supernaturally in each one of us. My hope is that we would all be praying the Lord's Prayer from the heart whenever it comes time for us to recite it together. So this morning, and looking at the context of the Lord's Prayer itself, as given to us by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, our whole focus is going to be on priorities. The priority of prayer and our priorities in prayer. What we see is that prayer was the priority in Jesus' life and ministry. And therefore, it should be a priority in the lives of Christians. That's why Jesus Christ teaches us to pray. Getting these priorities straight will help us learn the lesson that Jesus teaches. So, first, I want us to look briefly at Scripture's witness about the priority of prayer. Because prayer is not an unimportant or optional thing. Prayer is not something for the bored Christian to fill their time with. Prayer is not the last resort for those who just can't manage to help themselves. And prayer is not something that is only for spiritual superheroes. Instead, it is one of the ordinary means of grace. Prayer is an assumed part of the average spirituality of God's faithful saints. And it's something we see in the life of our Lord as a baseline priority. Think back to that verse in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, verse 35. In Mark chapter 1, we have an absolute flurry of activity. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who fulfills the words of the prophet. So we see him get baptized, we see him get tempted in the wilderness, and we see him begin his ministry saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." We see him call his first disciples, and then we see him expel an unclean spirit from a man. And after he does this, all the people from all over town and all the outlying areas start coming to him for healing. Jesus arriving on the scene in Mark's gospel is abuzz with activity. The Messiah is there. And Mark's message should tell us that we can't mistake it for anything else. But after that great deluge of ministry opportunities, Mark records for us, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Jesus did not sleep in after that busy day that late night. Jesus didn't laze around congratulating himself on being so awesome and powerful. Jesus, of all people, that next morning made it a priority to get out, get alone, and get praying. Jesus, God in the flesh, still needed to lift his prayers and petitions up to the Father. He needed that vital communion with the Almighty, and so he made it a priority. He needed to get up to pray just as much as he also needed to go and preach the good news to the other towns. Mark, saying this early in his gospel, presents this fact that Jesus needed to pray in order to let us know that it was an ordinary part of Jesus' ministry. It was his habit. It was his priority. And Luke makes that fact even clearer for us in his gospel. In Luke chapter 5, Luke records a miracle where Jesus heals a man who is full of leprosy. He touches him, cleanses him, and then sends him to the priest according to the law of Moses. Luke then records that after this miracle, the report about Jesus continued to go abroad. People were either sharing the good news, or more likely, they were gossiping about this wonder worker who could fix all of their problems. But either way, great crowds began to follow him, to gather around him, to hear him, and to be healed by him. And right there, Luke records this little precious detail after these crowds start to form. But Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. All these crowds are gathering to hear what only Jesus can say. They're gathering to receive what only Jesus can give. But Jesus made a habit, he made a priority of getting away to pray. The world needed Jesus. Everybody needed something from Jesus. But Jesus needed to take time to pray. He knew that spiritual truth about himself. He knew what sort of foundation a truly spiritual life rests upon. We find him praying time and again. Read the Gospels and take an opportunity to mark whenever Jesus prays. Prayer was a vital part of his public ministry and of his private spirituality. From the start of Jesus' ministry to the very end, we find him praying over and over. We find him making a habit of doing so. We find him making it a priority in his earthly ministry. And if Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, the Savior of the world, the holy and righteous Messiah, if he needed prayer to be a priority, then we surely need it to be one too. Whereas he is holy and righteous and wise and godly on his own, we are none of those things. Right? None of us are going to be so strong in the Christian life that we can go without prayer. If Jesus made prayer such a priority, then we need to follow his footsteps there as well. Luke's presentation to us of the Lord's Prayer in chapter 11 of his gospel, which is slightly different than what we read in Matthew because it comes at a different time in Jesus' ministry, at a different occasion than what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. But Luke's presentation begins with the disciples making a request. And their request in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, represents that basic urge of the believer's heart, that urge that knows that prayer is something important and desirable. Luke writes, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.'" So notice again, Jesus was doing what? He was praying. And when he was done, the disciples expressed their desire to follow in his footsteps. Notice there in that request also that John the Baptizer taught his disciples how to pray. God's leaders instruct and exhort God's people to pray. And then God's people pray. We always have. Just look at the book of Psalms. 150 beautiful, powerful poems. A book absolutely full of prayer. And his little tract, A Call to Prayer, 19th century evangelical Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle says, and I'll go ahead and warn you, it might be a little bit startling and a little bit distressing for some of you, but he says, "I ask whether you pray because prayer is absolutely needful to a man's salvation." He goes on to say, "Not praying is a clear proof that a man is not yet a true Christian." That likely sounds pretty harsh, maybe convicting, perhaps worrying to some of you. Ryle's straight shooting may be distressing, but it may also be refreshingly honest. One thing we need to remember about Ryle is that he is a 19th century Anglican bishop. And so he's writing to an audience full of church-going, nominal Christians. That is, they are Christians in name only, right? He's writing to people who have a country club mentality in the church. And his point for us is that the number one fruit and evidence of a regenerate life is prayer. And he says that prayer is needful to salvation because you will never find forgiveness in Christ's blood if you cannot say, even silently in your heart, Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. Forgive me in Jesus' name. A weak faith saves, and a weak prayer life evidences salvation. But the point remains, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ pray. They long to pray. They offer up those little prayers throughout the day. Lord, what should I do? Father, why are my temptations so alluring? Jesus, give me strength. Spirit, make me holy. Right? True disciples want to pray, even if we can only utter a few words, even if we can only form them silently in our heart. We pray. So I think Kevin DeYoung's observation is rather spot on. Nothing is more essential in the Christian life than prayer, and there is often nothing more discouraging in our Christian life than our own prayers. In fact, true disciples are likely going to be those who are most disturbed by the quality of their prayer life. True disciples are going to be the ones that hear Ryle and go, am I really praying? Right? They're those who are going to be conflicted that prayer ought to be a priority, and yet there are so many other things demanding to be priorities throughout our lives. But a disinterest in prayer, you know, a refusal to pray in private, even those brief prayers, is a bad sign for the state of the soul. An apathy about prayer is unspiritual. Now, surely, some folks, perhaps even some folks in this congregation, struggle to pray because of intense spiritual hurt. Perhaps God has not answered your fervent prayers as you hoped, and so you've come to think that prayer is just pointless. Finding yourself in that spiritual season is not necessarily evidence that you were never saved. But that spiritual season, don't fool yourself, is not one of virtue or maturity. Don't stay there. Don't allow yourself to remain convinced of that lie. We're going to circle back to this, but Christian maturity looks like a greater trust in the things that God has given us for our spiritual benefit, which includes taking all of your prayers and all of your petitions to the Father. Trust Him. True disciples of Jesus Christ will look to Him and want to conduct ourselves in this life like He did. We'll long to pray like He did. There will be a part of us that wants just that kind of vibrant and vital habit of prayer represented in our own lives. And so we will come to Him asking time and again to have Him teach us to pray, which is a prayer that we absolutely can rest certain that He'll answer, in part because He's already taught us so much about it in His Word. So second, let's look at what Jesus has to say about our priorities in prayer, which He teaches immediately before giving us that perfect pattern of prayer. And I think we can sum up Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through the beginning of verse 9 as Jesus telling us that God is looking for honest, earnest, sincere praying and faith from the heart. And He's not looking for outward performances or perfunctory activity. Our priorities in prayer are to communicate with God by faith from the heart in honesty. So the first thing we have to notice, as Jesus so clearly says to us in verses 5 and 7 of Matthew chapter 6, is that our Lord and Savior assumes that His disciples will be a praying people. He says, and when you pray. Not if you pray, but when. Because prayer is a priority for God's people. God's people pray. In verses 5 and 6, then, Jesus has a word of warning about performing in our public prayers. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like those spiritual-seeming fools who are not spiritual at all. Don't be like those pretenders who will pray publicly one way but live their lives a completely different way. Don't be like those stage performers doing what they are doing in order to be seen and heard. When Jesus calls somebody a hypocrite, he's saying that they are just like those mask-wearing actors in a Greek play. They're fake. And who is he talking about? Who might he be pointing his fingers at in this statement? It sure seems like Jesus has some of those religious leaders, some of the scribes and the Pharisees in mind, those who would love to stand up and have the opportunity to pray in synagogue or at the street corners. These are people who love to perform. And Jesus' problem with such activity is not that they are praying publicly, but that they pray that they may be seen by others. Matthew 6, verse 5. Jesus' problem with these sorts of folk is not that they pray where they can be seen or heard, but that they are praying because they wish to be seen by men rather than heard by God. They want the attention of other men, not the ear of the Almighty. They are performers. They are pretenders. And some folks in the church are tempted to act like this. Now, only you know your heart. But in God's people, before Jesus made this statement, all the way to today, there will be people who love to stand and pray at perhaps the fellowship meal or at the curbside protest, not because they want God to hear them, but because they want to be perceived by others as a spiritual person. Jesus' first word to us about our priorities in prayer is that we be on guard against that kind of attitude of the heart. Don't be a performer or a pretender in prayer. Jesus says that this was going to be a temptation for all sorts of ordinary Christians, which includes pastors. Perhaps it is especially a temptation for those of us who lead and worship, who are praying in public every week by virtue of the office we've been called to. But all of us true disciples will be tempted to pray so as to be seen by others rather than to be heard by God. But Jesus says, truly, those who pray for the attention of others will receive their reward. They will be seen by man and not heard by God. They will get what it is that they are really asking for, human attention. And that's it. So Jesus prescribes for us a way to mortify that attention-seeking impulse in our prayer. He says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus, throughout his ministry, assumes the church will do exactly as it started doing in Acts chapter 1. Gather to pray. Jesus assumes that the church will have prayer meetings. Jesus' teaching right here is not a prohibition on all public prayers, as we're sometimes tempted to think it is. Jesus himself prays in public, just like he prays in private. Instead, Jesus is providing us with this paradigm for our prayers where we shut the door, so to speak, on others around us and pray as if only our Father hears us. That's the point of going into our room or our closet and shutting the door. It's figurative language to pray to God. Pray as if prayer is truly uttered so that only God hears it. Pray that He might grant our petitions and reward us. So on this issue, because I think so many of us are tempted to misunderstanding, indulge me to quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at length on this point. Not just because in his quote, he gives us a shameless plug for the priority of congregational prayer meetings, but also because he's helpful in clearing some of the confusion that accumulates around this verse. The good Welsh doctor says, "There are some people who would fondly persuade themselves that this is just a prohibition of all prayer meetings. They say, 'I do not go to prayer meetings. I pray in secret.' But it is not a prohibition of prayer meetings. It's not a prohibition of prayer in public, for that is taught of God and commended in the Scriptures. There are prayer meetings recorded in the Scriptures, and they are of the very essence and life of the church. That is not what he is prohibiting. The principle is that there are certain things which we have to shut out, whether we are praying in public or whether we are praying in secret. Here are some of them. You shut out and forget other people. Then you shut out and forget yourself. That is what is meant by entering into your closet. You can enter into that closet when you're walking alone in a busy street or going from one room to another in a house. You enter into that closet when you are in communion with God and nobody knows what you are doing. But if it is an actual public act of prayer, the same thing can be done. I'm referring to myself and to all preachers. What I try to do when I enter the pulpit is to forget the congregation in a certain sense. I'm not praying to them or addressing them. I'm not speaking to them. I'm speaking to God. I am leading in prayer to God, so I have to shut out and forget people. Yes, and having done that, I shut out and forget myself also. That is what our Lord tells us to do. There is no value in my entering into the secret chamber and locking the door if the whole time I am full of self and thinking about myself and am priding myself on my prayer. I might as well be standing at the street corner. No, I have to exclude myself as well as other people. My heart has to be open entirely and only to God. I say with the psalmist, 'Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart.' This is of the very essence of this matter of prayer. When we pray, we must deliberately remind ourselves that we are going to talk to God. Therefore, other people and self also must be excluded and locked out." See, he says, you can go into this private room of prayer anywhere. It's a figurative place, a place where others and self even are locked out, and where you are left conversing with only the Almighty. Your ego is outside the door. Jesus' prescription here is figurative, not literal. However, I'll also say Jesus would prefer you literally obey him rather than ignore him. While this teaching is no excuse to avoid the prayer meeting or to avoid praying in public, I think that Jesus would say that if you need to find a secluded place to pray, a room or a closet where you can freely drop to your knees and lift your petitions up to the Father in secret, then go find that place. If a prayer closet helps you pray to God, if an actual secret place helps you build this habit, I think Jesus would have you take him literally here. In fact, I'm reminded of the book Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God and a Broken Mother's Search for Hope by Christopher and Angela Yuan. The story begins with a family of unbelievers, mother and father, Angela and Leon Yuan, and their son Christopher, a Marine who became a drug dealer, who went to prison, who contracted HIV, who finally came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He, like Rosaria Butterfield, has, I think, been a quite helpful voice to many in the chaos of sexual confusion that's gnawing at our society and at the church. But in that book, written by Christopher and his mother, Angela, she recounts a habit she formed shortly after coming to know the Lord. She was the very first believer in their family, and her heart's reaction to coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ was to pray for the salvation of her husband and of her son. It was a prayer that God eventually granted. But in the book, she describes coming home shortly after becoming a Christian and looking around at their house and absolutely craving a safe place to be a Christian in her home, a safe place to read scripture and especially to pray. And looking around, she noticed that there was a shower stall in an unused bathroom. It had a built-in bench to sit on and a shelf that had been designed for shampoo bottles that was conveniently placed where she could store her Bibles and her books. And she made this unused shower stall into her secret prayer closet. And it was here that she would go day after day to shut the door in secret that her Heavenly Father might hear her. And he did. And he rewarded her prayers. He moved by his grace and saved her husband and her son. In her situation in life, she knew that she needed a place to go to build this habit. And so she found it. Well, I firmly believe that we can all pray in secret, even amidst a crowd of people. Jesus may still yet be telling some of you that you need to find a private place and a private time to pray. Make a habit of it. That's good and right. Now, in verses 7 through 9, Jesus corrects any notion that we might need to wear God down with our prayers or crack some secret code, make us say the right thing so we get what we want. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this." Notice, Jesus warns us from heaping up empty phrases. His warning is not about repetition or length, but emptiness. Jesus' point is that we do not need to repeat ourselves ad infinitum because we're fearful God might not hear us when we pray. And we do not need to spend our time heaping up all the divine titles that we can think of because we're worried that God's ego needs to be stroked when we pray. Those are the sorts of prayers of the Gentiles. You know, the prayers of the pagan religions. The gods, well, they need to be flattered and impressed. Prayers must be offered exactly as prescribed. And petitions, well, they need to be repeated because the gods are bad at listening to annoying little mortals. And yet such a misuse of prayer is not something that only the Gentiles do. Christians can slip into it as well. That's why Jesus warns us to not pray that way. And if you want one of the sort of low-hanging illustrations of this, which can be seen in movies and TV shows, and perhaps in your life experience if you grew up Roman Catholic, have you ever seen or heard a priest prescribe to somebody that they need to go home and say 50 Our Fathers? Right? That's the priest telling somebody they need to go pray the Lord's Prayer 50 times, prescribing to them to heap it up as empty phrases, as if it were just a set of magic words to win God over. Jesus' point is not that formal written prayers are wrong. He says, pray then like this. He gives us a pattern. He gives us a model prayer, and he instructs us. And that model prayer serves well both as a model and as something for us to actually pray. And so Jesus isn't forbidding you repeating yourself in your prayers. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that your Father delights to hear you bring him the exact same petitions every day, every hour even, so long as you are bringing them to him from your heart. Entrust him with what makes you anxious and afraid. You can repeat yourself in prayer because emptiness is the problem that Jesus is addressing. It's empty phrases, vain repetition that Jesus warns us from. Jesus wants us to pray earnestly from the heart in faith. That's the sort of praying that Jesus is commending to us whenever it is that we come and pray. That is the priority in our prayers. Communicate with God by faith, from the heart, in honesty. And there's comfort here in what Jesus says as he instructs us in our priorities. Our Father will reward us if we pray, trusting him. And verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's how sufficient and able he is to meet our every need. He knows before we pray. Jesus gives us that truth as a comfort. He gives it to us as an encouragement to pray. His point is that our prayers don't have to be perfect because our God is. He knows. So pray. But I think many of you know exactly how us Calvinists can be. We sometimes let rationalism get the better of us, and we can think ourselves around the clear teaching of Scripture instead of letting the Word permeate our reasoning. Sometimes we can do so and even call it being nuanced. We can become hyper-Calvinists this way, which, in case you don't know what that means, it's no compliment at all. So how is it that us Reformed folks can take this and get so rationalistic and unbiblical? How is it that we can twist this teaching into folly? How might we turn Jesus' encouragement into a discouragement? Well, some of you might know because it's already echoing in your heart. How many of us are prone to hearing Jesus say, your Father knows what you need before you ask him? And your immediate response isn't, oh great, my eloquence and my inability to put my words into order doesn't interfere with faithful praying. But instead, we hear Jesus say that, and we go, well, if he knows, why bother to pray? If God's just going to do his will, if he knows what we might pray before we do, then what good does prayer do? It must not do anything, we can come to say to ourselves. That kind of rationalism doesn't have a place in biblical Christianity. God's people are a praying people. We are to trust the means that he ordains. And Jesus says that we should pray. It's not a spiritual conclusion to say that God knows, so we don't need to pray. Not at all. There's no biblical defense for that idea. And think about it. If the truly spiritual life was one of prayerlessness, then Jesus would say right here in the Sermon on the Mount, when you feel like praying, don't bother. Don't you know that your words do nothing in the grand scheme of things? My Father is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Therefore, when you feel like praying, just be quiet and suffer in silence because God doesn't want you to bother him. Reformed folks, some of us live our lives like that is what Scripture teaches. And it's not. That idea is wrong and it's corrosive. It's an evil lie. In faith, we take God at his word and we pray. We're encouraged to know that our Father knows exactly what we're seeking even before we ask. Jesus assumes that if you are following him, that your prayer will also have priority in your life. He says, when you pray, and he wants you to pray honestly, praying from the heart, trusting God to be your God and to be your Father. You don't need to worry about impressing others or seeming spiritual to the other saints. You don't need to worry about getting everything worked out before you pray. Just pray, trust him. Just go to your Father in prayer. Because you see right here, Jesus says that your Father is listening and he's ready to act. I hope perhaps you've noticed that there's a certain kind of prayer that Jesus is leading us to pray. There's a certain kind of prayer that Jesus is leading us to make a priority in our lives. It's prayer that is simple, truthful, so filled with faith that even a child can do it. By faith, from the heart, in honesty, childlike. I know of at least one young man in this congregation who I've had the honor of hearing pray a few times. And while sometimes the petitions he offers are a bit shameless for our adult liking, I can attest that he is rather clearly praying from his heart to the God who he knows with absolute certainty is listening to him when he prays. And I know that he knows in that precious childlike faith exactly what Jesus is teaching to his people in the Sermon on the Mount. Children can understand these priorities. The prayer Jesus wants us to make a priority in our lives is the kind of prayer that the Son of God offered to his Father. It's the kind of humble prayer that a child offers to their Father. That's why we can just pray. Jesus gives us a pattern. He teaches us how to pray, but it isn't rocket science. It's simple. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has made us children of the Father. The Son has blessed us with adoption. So, Christian, do you have the faith of a child to pray to your Father who knows what you need and will do something when you pray? Can you make that kind of praying a priority? Let's go to our Father together now. Father, we come to you confessing our habitual prayerlessness and crying out for greater faith in you. We know that your people are to be a praying people, and so we ask you to make us each pray more, to pray better. Give us trust in you to open our hearts and to be honest. Teach us to pray by the example of your Son, our Lord. And also teach us to pray by his words and by his power. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray right now. Amen. Well, as we now prepare for God to feed us at his banquet table, let's rise and sing our hymn of preparation this morning. Hymn number 646, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. That's hymn 646. Let's rise and sing.